chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. This is the reading of God's Word. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious time of hearing your word. Oh Father, it is really hard and it's really difficult for us to focus. But Father, strengthen all of us. Give us ability to focus and hear your word, because we desperately need your word. And Father, let your word be preached correctly, and all of us will not only hear but understand and believe and obey. Let us bring glory and honor to you. And Father, through your word, let us see what our Lord has done and what he has accomplished for us. Let us rejoice and give him all the glory, give you all the glory and thanksgiving. We thank you and pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we begin chapter 2. Let me read to you verse 1 and 2. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So, little historical background here. At the time of Jesus' birth, a decree of Caesar Augustus to take a census went out. Luke tells us that this was the first census taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. If you know the history, that Augustus, his real name was Octavius. Octavius was a grandnephew of Julius Caesar. However, when Julius Caesar died, Octavius was named in Caesar's will as his adopted son and heir. So Octavius, with Mark Antony and Lepidus, defeated the assassins of Caesar. This was a group of about 60 senators of Roman Empire and a couple people who are famous in that members, Brutus and Cassius. So these three people, Octavius and Mark Antony and Lepidus, defeated the assassins of Caesar at Philippi in 42 BC. And those three divide the empire into three sections, and each ruled as dictators. But in 36 BC, Octavius defeats Lepidus, and 31 BC, Octavius defeats Antony and Cleopatra at Actium, and thus becomes sole Roman emperor. And in 27 BC, he was named Augustus as a sole Roman emperor. And he reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD until his death. And he was succeeded by his adopted son, Tiberius. And when you go to Luke chapter 3 verse 1, it tells us that Jesus' public ministry began in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So, Luke tells us the historical background to these events. Now, I'll tell you ahead of time that Luke has many events, or very many, that you could also find in Mark and also Matthew. And what scholars are doing is they compare these things and tell us so many problems they encounter. But most of them that I read, they do so to disqualify the Bible as the truth. And I'm going to deal with very little of those things. If I feel that I have to say something about those issues, I'll bring it up, but many of it I will not even take time, because the big portion of the books that I'm reading is dealing with this kind of stuff just to disprove the Bible. And I don't think I need to come here and defend the Bible in front of you. But if you have some issues, questions, then you could talk to me, because I probably read about it, so I could say something about it. But I do read everything that I have to. I mean, I cannot read like thousands of books, but I do try to read so that I will at least be aware of these issues. But many times my answer to those problems will not convince non-Christians or even these biblical scholars. But I'm satisfied with those answers, and I hope that when you ask me this kind of question, my answer will be satisfying to you. Many scholars point out that there are so many problems in the story of Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 2. They say, first, Quirinius became governor of Syria in 6 AD, they say. Thus, it cannot be the time of Jesus' birth, like Luke says. Second, there is no evidence in the secular history of a decree of census of all Roman Empire from Caesar Augustus. So they cannot find any secular evidence saying that happened. Third, and even if a census was taken, it would be in their places of living, not their places of birth. But some say that if a census was for the purpose of collecting taxes, and Joseph had a property in Bethlehem, then he would have to go to Bethlehem. Even then, some other people say, only Joseph had to go, not Mary. But some others say that there was a custom in Syria in which wife also had to go when the census was for the purpose of collecting the taxes. The list goes on and on. Believe me, it goes on and on. But what puzzles me, and I'm sure it will puzzle you, what puzzles us here is that automatically the secular historical data becomes the standard of truth. Automatic. And the biblical data has to work so hard to be confirmed with the secular data to be considered as true. I strongly object to that principle. We believe the Bible is the truth, and the secular data needs to be confirmed to the Bible to be true. In the first century, there was a secular historian named Josephus, and I question why his data is always considered true, and even some Christian biblical scholars would not be confident in saying what the Bible says when its data is not in accord with Josephus' writing. To me, his data is definitely inferior to what we find in the Bible. But to say like this, say like what I'm saying to you right now, to say this will make this world to see me as an ignorant and bigoted Christian. I don't care. Really don't care. The Bible is the truth, period. It is God's word, and I don't need any other thing to confirm so that finally, because we have those data out there, that we could say finally certain portion of the Bible is now true. This is how biblical academic is working today. You cannot say what I'm saying, even in seminaries. You will look so ignorant. Brothers and sisters, I really feel the urgency these days. This world is changing so fast. And God has already told us that this world is anti-God. And they write thick books. And, you know, I have to read those things. And I have to buy a lot of them. Just to know what's out there. But they're studying so hard to disprove the Bible. And they say things like they're above God and they're above the biblical truth. They decide what is true and what is not true. There's what is, I mean, just for example, there's a group called Jesus Seminar. And all these scholars are sitting there with different colors of tokens. And I don't know those colors. And they go from Luke chapter 1, they start reading. And if they feel that's actually Jesus' word, then put in the color. But they say, no, I don't think that's Jesus' word. Then they put in the different color. So they decide what is truly come from Jesus and what is not. This is what is going on. We need to keep this truth so that we could give this truth to next generation. Because by next generation, it will be harder to find the truth. Harder to hear the truth. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And you need to feel this urgency and responsibility as a Christian to make sure that this truth goes down to next generation. And if you really believe that this church is doing what we're saying, then you need to support with every might you have. And I don't say this that often. Probably very first time in my work as your pastor. But yeah, it might be inconvenient for you to stick around in this area. You might want to go different area, but because of the importance of truth going down to next generation, please stick with us and support. Or you might have all different things. I get it. I understand. But if you could stay and support, please do. And maybe you were not active in trying to bring other people to this church. Maybe you are even embarrassed about this church. You know, you don't want to show this to your best friends or whatever. But I hope you change your mind. Because what we're doing is very serious. I'd rather live as an ignorant Christian than accepted by this world as an educated scholar. Really don't care. They don't have to give me PhDs or whatever. Why is that? What meaning those things have when it comes to myself? I don't see any meaning. It's just world recognizing me, but I don't need that. It is about Christ. And you cannot even say that. Especially Old Testament biblical scholarship. Oh, you dare not say Jesus from the Old Testament. Well, let's go on because I gotta finish. It's hot and it's getting longer. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Thank God that he made me recognize that. Too hot today. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This world has their own wisdom and they're proud of it, but with that wisdom they would never know God. So God is well pleased to use the foolishness of what is preached to save His people. So then, we go back to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. What we believe and realize in Luke chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 is that our God is the sovereign God. God has ordained all things according to His plan. Everything is according to His plan. And He has planned all things even before the foundation of the universe. Even Jesus' birth was according to God's plan. When, where, how are all planned by our God even before the creation. So is our salvation. When, where, how of our salvation are all predetermined by our God. And the purpose of history of this world is for the fulfillment of God's redemptive history. The common grace is for the accomplishment of this special grace. And we will deal with this topic in more detail when we get to chapter 3, verse 1. We'll talk about the purpose of the history of this world. What is the purpose of this history? But today, let us see the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Micah chapter 5. God already told us in the New Testament that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. God uses Roman Emperor and his decree of a census to cause Joseph and Mary to go to the Bethlehem. Even the most powerful emperor of the most powerful nation at the time is nothing but a servant of God. All the things that happen in the history of this world happen so that God's redemptive history will be fulfilled according to His plan. When the redemptive history of God is visibly consummated, then the history of this world will end. And because then there will be no more purpose for the history of the world. So when you read these things, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, Luke gives the historical background, you need to realize God is in control of all things. He causes all things so that His plan can be accomplished exactly according to His plan. Luke chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. So here it says everyone goes to his own city to register for the census, to their hometowns. Joseph, who is of the tribe of Judah, he goes to Bethlehem in Judah, to the native place of his forefathers, to his native place. When we hear the city of David, we are reminded of Jerusalem, but here, the Bible is talking about David's birthplace, the hometown of David's father, Jesse's hometown, Bethlehem. And verse 5 tells us that Mary is engaged to Joseph, not married to Joseph. Why? Because Jesus had to be born a virgin. Old Testament already promised that. They are engaged, but the sexual consummation has not yet happened. This is why Luke emphasizes that they are engaged, not married, because Jesus is born a virgin. Matthew chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife. Meaning that now they are living together, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It starts out, verse 6, while they were there. While they were at Bethlehem. We are not told how long they were at Bethlehem before that statement. It does not seem like Luke is telling us that it was on the day of their arrival at Bethlehem Jesus was born. You don't get that sense. She wrapped him in clothes. He is born wrapped in clothes, and according to Luke chapter 23, verse 52, he was buried in linen cloth. And the inn. The same Greek word is translated in chapter 22, verse 11 as the guest room. We really don't know whether inns were in operation in Bethlehem more than 2,000 years ago. I mean, if you think about country that you know, like Korea or Vietnam, 2,000 years ago, I don't think inns were in operation. But that same word is translated in Luke chapter 22, verse 11, as the guest room. Perhaps Joseph and Mary went to someone's house and found that house filled with so many people. Maybe they were also there for the census. So they had to use a place where the animals were kept. At the time, a farmer's house would be divided into rooms for the people and for the animals, but both are under a common roof. Or in case of the two stories, the upper section will be for the people and the lower section will be for the animals. Nevertheless, there was no room for them in the room for the people. So Jesus is born in a place that is normally not used by the people. A manger. A feeder used to hold the food for the animals. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, is laying in a manger. He is born among animals in the place where animals live. As I was preparing this sermon, I had to stop here for a while when I read the end of verse 7. This happens to me quite a bit. I prepare and certain section I just have to stop and I have to walk around and just, yeah, those are good times. Same thing happened here. End of verse 7. There was no room for them. There was no room for him. The Creator God came to this world and there was no room for him. John chapter 1 verse 11, he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. Can you see the degree of our God's humiliation? His humiliation actually goes further. Philippians chapter 2 verse 8b, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God comes to this world in a way that no one is able even to imagine. Luke chapter 9 verse 58, Jesus says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you see it then? His life of without a place to lay his head begins from his birth. From the very beginning of his life, as a God and man, is a life of a sojourner, a traveler. No place to lay his head. During Christmas time, we are treated with so many decorations of Jesus' birth. Some are even beautiful. But if anyone is born the way that Jesus was born, if anyone is born at the place in which Jesus is born, then that person, I guarantee it, that person will never say that it was beautiful. The Israelites thought that the Messiah would come and restore Israel to the glory of Solomon. But the true Messiah come, but there is no room for him. Anywhere in this world there was no room for him. Jews would be embarrassed of this kind of Messiah. It would be a shame even to be connected anyway to this kind of Messiah. How about you? Do you feel sorry for Jesus being born this way? Born in this place? But remember, brothers and sisters, there is a reason why He is born this way. There's a reason why He lives the way He does. John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Do you understand that this world is not His kingdom? Thus, His life here on earth is naturally a life of sojourner. And this is true for you and for me who are united to Him. What kind of life do you think your life will be when you are united to Christ? Hebrews chapter 13 verse 14, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." Here we do not have a lasting city. In other words, here we do not have a lasting place for us. There is no lasting place for us. There is no lasting room for us. There is no place of welcome for us who are united to Christ. John chapter 15 verse 19, "If you were of the world would love its own. And because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." If you don't like being hated by the world, it's going to be very hard for you to be a Christian. The reason that there is no lasting place for us in this world is that Jesus is not here as the resurrected Lord. This world is not His kingdom, thus it is not our kingdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 6, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." While we are here on earth, we are absent from the Lord. This is why we continue to sojourn, continue to travel to place where He is. We go to where He is. Jesus, who are laying in a manger, He will begin His public ministry in chapter 3. And if we are able to summarize His whole ministry, is going to Jerusalem to die. That was the whole ministry of Jesus Christ. But as He goes to Jerusalem to die, wherever He goes, there was no place to lay His head. Not a house that He could say, "This is mine." Even though He was the Creator. There is no room for Him. And Joseph and Mary, united to Jesus Christ, even when they went to their hometown, there was no room for them. I pray that you see the reality of yourself in these events. understand the true reality of yourself. Even if what you could see with your eyes around you doesn't match at this time, still understand who you really are. What is really true of you in Christ. Even Joseph and Mary, there is no room for them. And mind you, he went to his hometown. The same is true for all of us who are united to Jesus Christ. And we must understand our lives in terms of a participation of the life of Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36, and the others. You know, Hebrews 11 lists all the great Christians of the Old Testament. And he lists each one of them. But at the end, there were just too many people, so he just lumped everybody. He says, others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins and being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy. For these people, the world is not worthy, God says. This world is not worthy for us. Put in a easy to understand, this world is too cheap for us. So you go out and begging this world to give you. It's beyond ridiculous. When God says that this whole world is not worthy of you, God will provide. You don't have to beg this world. You don't have to compromise your standards just to have some. It's not worthy of you. You're far more precious than what this world can offer to you. God died for you. That's all I need when it comes to how should I treat you? How should I treat all of you? I only have to know one thing. God died for you. There's the answer. I know how I have to treat you. I failed so many times, but I know how I should treat you. God died for you. The world will never treat you like that. To the world, you're nobody. Oh, yeah, some of us might try so hard to be somebody, but until you get to heaven, truly, we're nobody. And I love it. Can you just picture? I'm so famous, everybody knows my name, and when I walk on the street, everybody says, hey! Which means I'm compromising beyond what's the word I'm looking for. If the world hated Jesus, but that same world loves you, don't you think there's something wrong with that? A Again, I'm not against you being successful. I'm not against you making a lot of money. Please use them. Use that money in good things. But that is not our purpose. Even our Lord did not have any room. Did not have a place to lay his head. And we'll ridicule those people if you see one who lives like Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 and 18, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And in your heart, all of you are shouting, amen. All the things that entices you out there, all the things that you desire to have, they're nothing compared to what you already possess in Christ. Oh, world will mock it because you can't show them. Because they think that we're just dreaming. But if, and I don't even want to use that kind of language, but Bible is the truth. And according to the Bible, God himself is your eternal inheritance. You cannot have more than having God. That said, that's the absolute maximum. And we have him. And Jesus, I said, his whole life is summarized in going to Jerusalem and die. But see, his sojourning, his journey does not end there. But he resurrects from his death. And he ascends into heaven. That's the end of the story. And because we are united with him, yeah, we might die in this world, but our journey does not end there either. We will resurrect, and spiritually we already have, and we will ascend into heaven and be with our Lord forever and ever. That's why Paul understands this and says, compared to the glory, my suffering here, it is nothing. Brothers and sisters, please have what I call the pride of heaven. Pride of heaven. With that pride, consider all the worldly things as dung. Because compared to what you have, it is done. And that's how you live. With your head high, up, live with that pride of heaven. That kind of pride is actually good. But your self-pride, pride coming from the worldly things and worldly achievements, although that pride is bad. Have that pride of heaven. And consider all things done just like Paul. And he was imitating Christ. I hope you don't misunderstand my what I said. I'm not telling you to be lazy and just don't do anything out there. No, I want you to live. Give your best in everything that you do. But the whole focus is always Jesus Christ, not you. Let us live with that joy of knowing that you are united to Christ. And even as you find yourself in the lowest place in this world, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. You have already shown to us what true Christian life is all about. How you humble yourself, even to the death on the cross. And any humiliation that we might have to face in this world is nothing compared to yours. And we are so happy that you have done all that things you have done. So let us be happy with everything that we have to face. Let us truly participate in your life. Let us witness Jesus Christ. We thank you and we pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.